Amen. Everybody said amen. Okay, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John, and I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that John 8:32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? Do you believe that? Okay, so truth is designed to make you free. That's what it's supposed to accomplish in your life. In 1 John, in chapter 4, how many of y'all read 1 John lately? Some. A little bit. Okay. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is what? Now, do you believe that is truth? I mean, it's an absolute truth. There is no variableness to it, that God is love. It's not saying love is God. You've heard me say that before. It doesn't say that. So many people think just because they see something, someone, some group, some people that are what they would interpret as loving, that that must be God. That can be true and that can be false, because we have to put with the love of God truth. The two go together. And if people don't have truth, while they might be kind and gracious in some ways, if they don't have truth, then that doesn't mean that they have what we would call a true, genuine love of God. Because God is love, that means he manifests love to his people. But one way he does that is in giving truth to us. If you love somebody, you tell them the truth. You don't withhold the truth from them. But he's showing us here the nature of God. The nature of God, because he says God is love. But not just that love is God. One aspect of God's nature, because a while back we talked about the attributes of God. And we shared many things about that. Well, this was one of them. We said some things about that. But I know that this is a subject sometimes that people struggle with and that they don't seem to comprehend or understand. And I understand that, because I'm sure that at some time in our lives that we probably have all had this question in our mind, and difficulties and hardships and problems, we probably had this question. Does God really love me? Now, do you relate to that? Or am I missing something here? I mean, why are you so quiet? Because you've never had it happen. Okay. Well, maybe you've had it happen in another form. If God loves me, then why am I going through this? But there's a question that usually will pop up in people's minds in some fashion or form. If, you know, God loves me, why am I being under these hardships and difficulties? Or why does God allow me to go through chastisement? Well, because he loves you. And chastisement is correction. If God loves you, he will correct you. See, people have a hard time with those principles, because we live in such a politically correct atmosphere today that you know, you don't correct anybody. You don't correct your children. You put them in a corner and count to 10 and, you know, then send them out and let them run around again, rather than giving them a spanking or teaching them the truth and correcting them with words and teaching and things like that. And so he tells us here that in verse 8, God is love. Then he says this in verse 16 as we read down. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So again, we read that very carefully. It said, known and believed the love that God has for us. And so there's a question I can ask there too. Have we known God's love? If so, have we believed it? It's one thing to maybe say, okay, I know what love is. The Bible says it. It's another thing to believe in it. To believe in something is to embrace it, to accept it as true for you. And so if you have known this, then you believe it. And I believe that that's where you're challenged in your life to ask yourself a question, have I really experienced in my life God's love? And if you look back, you have to say yes in that. But maybe that sometimes that the world and the devil and circumstances bring a little bit of cloudiness to your life in reference to that. You might have questions about that. And so why are so many people, if they have known and believed the love that God has for them, then why would they be insecure? Is that a fair question? I believe it is. Because I don't believe at all that God wants any of his people to be insecure. I believe he wants us to have security. Not the security of the world offers. Not the security of man, false security, but he wants us to have a security and a relationship with him where we know that God cares about us, where God loves us, he's concerned about us, that he's for us, that he's not against us, that He will lead us and guide us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. He wants us all to know that. He wants us to really understand that and to lay hold of that, to know it and to believe it. That does not give you a license to do your own thing. It doesn't give you a license to say, okay, if I'm secure in God's love and God loves me, then why won't He give me what I want? Well, He doesn't do it that way. Because if God gave you everything you want, it will spoil and corrupt you and ruin your life a lot of times. Believe me, that's true. And so He knows what is best for us. But again, what hinders God's love in people's lives? Is there something that can hinder that love? Something that keeps us from grasping it? Something that keeps us from really experiencing it on an ongoing basis? Or keeps us from knowing and believing it? I believe there are things. I believe there are attitudes. I believe there is things that we have been brought up in an atmosphere of, you know, indoctrination from the schools and various different things that have crept into our life, and the devil and thoughts and maybe some, you know, bad experiences and, you know, hurts and things like that that bring to us a sense of insecurity, and we're not sure. The Bible tells us we are to be sure. It says, make your calling and election sure. He wants us to have an assurance in our life. He wants us to be secure in His love. But the one thing that you've got to understand from the outset, and you've got to understand this, and I'm going to try my best to help you, okay, is that no human mind or individual can comprehend the love of God without a revelation from God. Now, some of you agree with me. But see, you've got to grasp that. Say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, let me go over it again. We're talking about divine love. We're talking about supernatural God, supernatural love. We're talking about something that is not human. We're talking about something that is spiritual and far beyond anything human we have experienced. So we're talking about something that is heavenly, something that is divine. And the only way that which is beyond the veil, which is spiritual, can come down here and burst into our world, into our human experience, and enter into our lives and our minds is a divine revelation that's given by God through the Holy Spirit by His Word as He opens your heart and you say, I see it. That's got to happen. Otherwise, you try to reason, to figure, and you constantly grind in that mode trying to intellectually figure out certain things. There is no mathematical equation. There is no intellectual reasoning that can bring you to a conclusion. That's not to say that intellect is wrong. It's not to say that reasoning is wrong. You have to take that and you have to go to the Word and you have to use the mind that God has given. You have to read His Word. But God has to illuminate the Word to you. Otherwise, the words on these pages are meaningless. They're empty. They really do not bring any sense of peace or victory or security to your life until He opens your heart to see it. As many times as in school, for example, this might be a bad example, but you go to school and you learn math, you learn English, and you learn all the rules and regulations. I had a hard time in English, still do. But anyway, they go over it and over it again until you get it, right? And you begin to see how it applies in life. Well, see, now, let's just add to that a little bit of the spiritual side. The same thing comes where God has to come to you with spiritual things and reveal things to you where He opens the eyes of your understanding, your heart, to see something. So, now that I have labored just a little bit on that, you must understand this, that no human mind, there's no human reasoning that can bring to you an understanding of the love of God. It only comes by divine revelation. Revelation is a word that means an unveiling. It's a manifestation of where God takes away the veil, where God removes the cloudiness, where God removes the blindness, where God removes the confusion and removes those things that are a hindrance to you to being able to see something that is divine. Only He can do that. Where we come into play is to yield. Where we come into play is to ask for that. And even with that, I believe that I can say in all honesty and integrity that you will never fully come to a complete understanding of everything about God in this life. The basis of that is Deuteronomy 29:29. Those things that He revealed unto us belong to us and to our children. But there are things that are not yet revealed. And a certain amount of revelation comes to people. People, some get more than others. And I think that has to do with devotion and drawing near and desiring and hungering and thirsting and waiting and trials and many things in life. But all of us get something into our life that sets us free, and God shows us that He loves us. And it's in that that something comes into our life that wraps its arms around us and holds us tight like a mother does its child and says, "You are mine, I have chosen you, and I love you, and I will never let go of you." Now that's security, folks. And you can't get any better than that in this world. Sometimes you might feel like it's not that way, but God is not far off, that He cannot be approached. He just simply says, draw nigh to Him. And so again, God has to reveal to you what reason cannot give to you. And that is something you're going to have to just come to the place. And that's why faith becomes so important. Because faith embraces God's Word and believes what God says. If God says here that He loves us, then we have to take our faith out. And once we begin to know that, we have to believe that. We just have to accept it as true for me. That's all you have to do. It is a very simple thing in one sense. And say, by choice of my will, I choose to believe God loves me. I don't feel like it. It doesn't taste like it. It doesn't smell like it. It doesn't look like it. But it's true because He said it. And God is a man that He cannot lie. And that is something that God's got to settle deep down into your heart. And once it does, you become a little closer to God and a little more secure in your relationship with Him. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 and following, Paul wrote to the church. And what Paul said to the church at Ephesus, he made this statement. You can keep your finger, your tassel, or whatever you want to over in 1 John, because I want to go back there and say something. But in Ephesians 1:16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, that could be a whole lot of, you know, I don't know whether he just said the church at Ephesus or named everybody's name. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him or the acknowledging of Him. You've got to acknowledge Christ as who He is, who He's revealed Himself to be. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints is. I believe there he's just talking about, you know, our inheritance. Heaven is our inheritance. The hope that we have is heaven. But God wants you to understand it. He wants to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the acknowledging of Him. If you don't acknowledge Him, it's not going to happen. So there's, if a man is born again, or a woman, or child, if you're born again, you begin to acknowledge who Christ is. And as you do that, God, in His grace, over time, begins to open your eyes to see things. And there's a picture that forms inside of you of how much God cares about you and loves you. Why do we love Him? I mean, if you say you love God, which sometimes we all probably question, do we really love God? There's an old song about that. Do we really love you? We say it, but do we? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than all of these? I mean, God asked him that question and really scrutinizing and examining Peter and his fact that he already denied him once. So he kind of questioned that. He found out that Peter was not so devoted as he said he was. And Peter finally admitted it and says, well, I really like you. Because I've done the word for love, filio. But agape, sacrifice, he kind of avoided that because he said it once, I'll even die for you, and he wasn't willing to. He denied the Lord. So the Lord came back and he checked him on it. But at the same time, we know that Peter became devoted to the place he was willing to give his life. But why do we love him? Why do you love the Lord? 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He initiated the whole thing. He started it. He began it. I mean, you didn't wake up one morning and just start, you know, I think I'll go love God. It never happened. And if you did, it's because He put that in your heart. He started it. He started that. He began that in your life. He initiated it. And if you don't know that, and if you haven't experienced that, you're missing something. You are really missing something that just will make a person just peaceful, joyful, fulfilled, and complete in life, no matter what he goes through, because he knows that God cares about his soul, that God loves him, and that God is for him. So understanding the nature of God's love, that it is divine, that it is supernatural, it's not human. See, we can love one another. A man can give a lot and sacrifice a lot of a people. That can be, in some senses, a type or a picture of what God is like, but God is much bigger than all of that. We're talking about a love who loves you while you were a sinner, folks. We're talking about an eternal love. In eternity, God loved you before you were ever created. We'll come back to that. We're talking about something here, again, that just goes beyond natural reasoning in the natural mind. Basically, we usually love one another because, you know, we can get something out of it. But God loves us because we're the object of his love from eternity. He placed his love upon you. He bestowed his love upon you. And he cares about you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so again, we bring man's emotion and humanism, and we set aside the truth. And we try to use that as a means of trying to understand God's love, and we get into the human reason again, and we miss the whole thing because we're talking about a revelation that only God can give. And so again, we have to see this in the Bible. So God's love is not just something that is emotional. God is love. All love is not God. There's a lot of cults that will try to love you and try to win you to their way, to their thinking. But that's not necessarily true, authentic, genuine love that the Bible reveals to us. And so there's much love today, I would say, that allows what God denies. They allow sin. They allow fornication in the church and adultery. They do a lot of things because they don't tell the truth. And again, if God is love, then God is truth. They're both in the Bible. 2 John says that. Then they go together. Let me just read that briefly to you in 2 John. And verse 1 and 2 and following says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." Verse 3, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." They go together. They're inseparably related. It's two sides of one coin. You say it many different ways, but they just go together. So let's just start off again with this understanding of this. Let me give you some points that you can write down and you can meditate on and you can think about. And you can go back to past notes. And you can go back to your concordances and to your theological books and to encyclopedias and look up God's love. There's a bunch of stuff there. I mean, it is so much there, you could spend an eternity thinking about it. Okay? Number one, God's love is unconditional. Did you hear that? God's love is unconditional. Now, what do I mean by the fact that God's love is unconditional? I mean this, you can't earn it. You know, we're always trying to earn somebody's love. I know you have to earn respect in life and things like that by the way you live and conduct your life. But God does not say to you, "Now, if you can earn my love, I'll love you." He doesn't say that. There's nowhere in the Bible whatsoever. But so many people have this performance kind of thing. I have to perform in order for God to love me. That's a misnomer. That's deception. That's humanism. That's the way the world thinks. But when you read the Bible, you see that God does not place any condition on the fact that he loved you. Because if there's a condition that God can place on the fact that he loved you, then it becomes works. And that's why this is a thinking man's Bible. Because you just don't come here and think, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. You've got to think these things through. You've got to meditate upon them and believe that God will reveal to you what the Bible says. And not just try to come to some conclusion from reading man's books and thinking man's way. God has to show you something about this. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, I think that is still in the Bible, where it says to us that we're saved by how? We're saved by our works, and we're saved because we perform, and we're saved because we obey God, and we perform so much that God says, "Man, you've done it, so I mean, you're really the best. I love you." No, it doesn't say that. "For by grace are you saved through faith." The channel by which you're saved is faith, but it's the grace of God that initiates it all. Everything begins and ends with grace. You hear that? It begins with the grace of God. It'll end with the grace of God. When you get into heaven, you endured, you overcame the persecution, you fought the good fight of faith, you won thousands of people to the Lord, you preached messages and helped a whole lot of people, and you've done wonders. But when you get into heaven, you're going to look up there and you're going to see it was only God's grace. Period. There's no bragging, there's no boasting whatsoever. Because if God had not given you that grace to do that, you would have never done it. God gives to every man a measure of faith and a measure of grace to do what he's called him to do. He gives to the mother a measure of grace, to the father a measure of grace, to the preacher a measure of grace. He gives to every individual a measure of grace. He gives you even dying grace, persecution grace. He gives you, you can take all of those words and he gives you grace. And grace is just saying that it's something that is unearned. It's just God's love and kindness supporting you and bringing you through. He's behind everything that's going on, working to you, working in your life, the will and do of His good pleasure. Yes, you have to respond to it. But you know what? When you get through it all, you're going to look back and say, the reason you responded was because of His grace. He was there. He's the one that got you in your cloudy moment. He's the one that got you when you were sobbing and crying and whining. He's the one that woke you up when you were backsliding. He's the one who approached you and initiated everything in your life. He's the one that called you to come out of your sin. He's the one who tried to turn you around, gave you a dream, woke you up, scared you to death. Whatever you want to call it, He's the one that did it. It's grace. And that in itself is a revelation. For He says here, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should what? Oh my, boasting. A little too much of that in the world, isn't it? Me, mine, I. We've done it all. He says none of that. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's the one who initiated that. He's the one who saved us. And so He called us out of darkness. And so again, the daily life of many Christians is not one of experiencing God's love. And I think it should be. I think our daily experience, or maybe we can extend it to weekly, but we should experience His love, shouldn't we? I mean, if we say, oh, no, that ain't the... I think we should experience His love. Because if we experience mercy, if we experience God preserving us through something, if we experience the fact that we were almost in a wreck, but we weren't, that's experiencing somewhat of God's grace and mercy and love in your life. It sure is. It's all part of what He's doing in your life. And so people live under a cloud. They live under guilt and condemnation and fear and confusion in their lives. God is not in those things. I mean, God brings conviction, not condemnation. I know I'm splicing the word there a little bit, and there's a little nuance in there, because the same word for condemnation is the word for conviction. But the difference is in the devil tries to beat you down all the time, make you look bad and ugly and filthy and everything else. He gives you no escape. He gives you no hope. He gives you no joy. He gives you no sense of God wants you to repent. But conviction does. It opens a door and says, now God says, come out of your sin, because conviction is, I'm guilty. But the grace is there to admit you're guilty. The grace is there to say, I have been wrong. The grace is there to repent. The grace is to return. The grace is to accept what God has sentenced over your life. And so that's conviction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in all of our lives. And so people live under this cloud all the time. And what they're trying to do, they're trying to measure up in a wrong way. They're trying to earn it. They're trying to reason it out and figure it out and try, I got to line up. And you see, the devil puts us in that because it makes us all feel so we got to work for it. Oh, there is a rest in Jesus Christ. There is a rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you shall find rest unto your souls. So there is a learning. There is a yoke. There is a cross. There is a submission. There's got to be a rest. Somewhere has got to be that rest, doesn't it? Not the striving and the turmoil and the churning and always trying to earn love. If I only could know that God loved me, we have known and believed the love of God to us. That's a big question for all of us to answer. Have you known it? Have you experienced it? And do you believe it in your life today? And do you see it manifesting in your life as it should manifest in your life? And do you know the joy of it? Because a lot of people, they don't know the joy of being loved by God. Because there is a joy of being loved by God. Because we've all been under the sentence of where people don't love you, don't care about you. You know it. They let you know it. We've all probably been there in some fashion or form. The persecutions, the wrong attitudes, the hate, the things that people say. There's no joy in that. But then there comes this place where God accepts you like you are. Not to leave you like you are, but accepts you like you are. And there's something about that that brings joy and peace. That I've been accepted in the beloved. That God does care about me. He's not going to leave me the way I am. Thank God for that. I don't want to stay that way either. But He'll bring me out of all of that. But see, a lot of people, they've never had that joy of being loved of God. Why? Because they have never had a revelation of God's love. It's never really been deposited in a deeper sense in their life. They might have a little glimmer of it, but God has to open your eyes. You have to want it too, though. You have to desire that. You have to pray for it. Nothing wrong with that. I pray, Lord, that You would show me Your love. I pray, Lord, that You would cause me to be secure in Your love. You can pray all those ways. Reveal it to me. Show it to me. Because see, you find that when you get along, getting into people's lives, you find that there are things that the devil uses, like the fear and the condemnation and the guilt and the mistakes and the failures. The devil uses those things to play upon people's mind. The psychology of biblical warfare is amazing because the devil plays with our minds. But there's something's got to go beyond the psychic into the spiritual realm and realize there's a spirit that's working. There's a devil that's working to overthrow me. He's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. He doesn't want me to taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't want me to know that God does care about me. He doesn't want me to be secure, because if I become secure, I become strong. And if I become strong, it's in the power of His might that I'll be able to stand against the enemy. And so we have to, somewhere in our life, make a stand. Make a stand that I simply will not anymore in my life allow the devil to use his tactics to overthrow me. I will not allow the guilt that doesn't give relief. I will not allow the condemnation that doesn't open a door to repent. I will not allow the fear that brings bondage into my life. I will allow God's fear, to respect Him, to come into my life. But I will not allow this condemnation, this guilt, confusion, and fear that is used as a tactic of the enemy to fight and to overthrow me and to deceive me and to keep me in bondage. I will not allow it in my life. I want to see the difference between the two. I want to understand the conviction of God versus the condemnation of the enemy. I want to understand the fear of the Lord versus the fear of the devil. I want to see the difference between the two so I can understand them and make my stand, so that when they come, I will be able to discern the difference between the two, and I can stand. And having done all, I can stand. And I can fight back because I'm secure in Jesus Christ. Because believe me, folks, we are secure in Jesus Christ. Does it say He's the author of our faith? But do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 12 too? He's not only the author, He's the finisher. Does that mean that He has got a hook in your nose? Does that mean that He's got a rope around your body? Does that mean that He's thrown out something to you and surrounded you with it, and all your trials and tribulations, your valleys and your mountains, He's pulling you through it all? That there's an invisible divine presence that is there, always with you, trying to lift you up, to cause you to triumph, always speaking to you, whispering to you, provoking you, yes, to love, and getting you to go on with the Lord. It's there, folks. He hasn't left you. It's the devil that wants to make you think that's happened in your life. John 5:24. John 5 and verse 24. This is something to smile about. It really is. John 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has to earn everlasting life. Oh, he hath everlasting life. So he hears it, he believes it, then he has something. He's not trying to get it. It is there. He possesses it. He owns it. It is his. And he shall not come into condemnation, that is judgment, but is passed from death into life. You got to believe it or you don't. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, you're on your way to the right place. So you're in Christ. He is who you measure your life by. You do not measure your life by some individual in the church. Paul says it's unwise to measure yourself among yourselves with one another. I know sometimes you can see somebody in a certain character or virtue and it convicts you. That can be good. But we're not to measure ourselves. Because we're always trying to measure up. The only thing we can measure ourselves is by Jesus Christ. And we look at Him, oh boy, that's a contrast. But what we see is that we are in Him. Because we've got to remember that God is also light. 1 John 1 tells us God is light. God dwells out in eternity. He is immortal, invisible, unseen, and He dwells in the light, and no man can approach Him. It seems to be a conflict here. And that is true, because there's a certain veil, there's a certain barrier around getting to God. It's called light. God is so holy and so pure that it's difficult for man to be able to comprehend and to understand that. But God has an answer for all of that, and it's in Jesus Christ, who loved us, who came down, John chapter 1, came and dwelt among men in order to reveal the light of God, in order to reveal what God was like. In John 14, he says, well, Philip says, well, Lord, show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So a revelation, Jesus was a revelation of God. Jesus came here in the human flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us to reveal to us God. Because there was no way we on our human effort could go beyond the veil to the light. It would destroy us. So he came down to our level. He condescended to men of low estate. He came down and awakened us and initiated this whole thing and drew us to himself. And the only thing that's required of us is to believe it. There's no works here, folks. It's faith alone. Faith alone. Period. Don't go to James 2 and try to trip yourself up. We'll get there later. You have to work out your salvation. But when you come to the Lord, I believe what he reveals. I believe what he has shown. I believe what the new birth. I believe it's happened to me. I've experienced it. We'll come back to that. But again, we see that all these scriptures that we're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, do you believe it? Because in the context, it says it's the love of God that constrains us, that kind of fences us in and causes us to come to him. And it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Here's a new way of living. It doesn't mean we experience that new way all the time, because there's a flesh we have to deal with. And there's a devil and there's a world. But we are in Christ. We belong to him. We've been born again. We've been saved. We have received that by faith. We did not earn it. And we can't earn it. You can never earn it. So what are the works all about? Rewards. Pure and simple. Rewards. Some will get in, as they say, by the skin of your teeth, which ain't the best way to get in. And some are going to have an abundant entrance, as 2 Peter says. Now, I like the abundant. I'm going to make my call in the election, sure. But Romans 8:34 says this. When you begin to take these, they begin to just jump off the page and grab you upside your head and your brain and go deeply inside of you and say, this is what God says about you. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God who is making intercession for us? He's standing there for us, Hebrews 7:25, that we might be saved a little bit or to the uttermost. God wants you to save uttermostly, fully, completely, a big, abundant entrance. You're talking about just, you know, going into heaven with a big entrance, folks. Amen. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Who, what can separate us from this love? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Do you believe that? The problem is a lot of people don't, because the devil talks them out of it. But that's what he says right there. So who is he that convicts you? It's the Lord. But who is he that condemneth you? It's the devil. Who is he that's for you? It's God. Who is he that's against you? It's the devil. It certainly is. And so it's unconditional. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, he commended his love towards us. Think about it. While you were cursing God, when you were on your roll of turning against God and blaspheming and living your life, doing your own thing, he commended his love towards you. That's good news, because this is something that goes far back into eternity, and you try to, I don't understand it. Keep that in neutral for a moment and say, God, reveal it to me. And you look at your experience and you see what has happened. And you realize, I've known that. I've experienced it. It's an epinosis. I've experienced it. Not just facts, but an experience. And I believe it. You ask me a question. Brother Mike, do you believe that God loves you? Absolutely. But Brother Mike, you've got some problems. You're not the most, easiest person to get along with. You're difficult. You're tough. Strong-willed. You can say all those things you want to. But you know what? Without exception, God loves me. Because I'm not trying to earn it. And I know those faults and weaknesses that you just mentioned. I know them very well. But I also know this, that God loves me. And that God is not finished with me. And because He loves me, He's going to do what? He's going to chasten me and correct me and challenge me. And He's going to change me. Well, hurry up, God. I've been praying that for you for a long time. Hurry up, God. Yeah. See, it goes both ways, doesn't it? Because I know you're strong willed. I know you're stubborn. I know you too, folks. But see, it's only one of me, but it's 150 of you. Now, you figure that one out. Yeah, right. So it's unconditional. We were living in sin. We didn't care about God. We didn't care about eternal life other than an escape way from, you know, hell somehow or another that was some magic formula that the Baptist Church or Catholic Church tried to get to you that was a lie. And that's the way we were. We lived our lives on our terms. But John 3:19 tells us very clearly about all we love sin. We love darkness. And we hated God. We would have never said, I hate God, but we lived like we hated Him. We did things that expressed our hate. And First John, what is it? John 3:19 says that people will not come to the light because they love sin. And they love darkness more than they do light. And that's the truth for a whole lot of people, folks. So Titus is very clear about all this in chapter 3 and verses 3 and following. I mean, it's unconditional. If you just get that in your heart, that it is unconditional. There is no condition by which I can cause God to love me. There's nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can work up and cause to happen. Oh, God, please love me. Oh, God, if I do this, will you love me? Oh, God, look what I've done. Love me. It won't happen, folks. You will wear yourself out. And you will be a basket case. Then you come to me and I'll try to put fruit in it. All right, Titus chapter 3. Well, we can have fun with this too. All right, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes just so good and honest and great and everybody loved us. No, it doesn't. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving our many various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. That's the way we were living. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Oh, let it sink in. According to His mercy. Islam is not merciful. The devil is not merciful. Legalism and religion is not merciful. A lot of Christians who are so legalistic and policemen going around are not merciful. They don't even understand mercy. But God is full of mercy. And it's that mercy that drew you to Himself, and He commended His love towards you while you hated Him. And you were living like verse 3 very clearly says. So there was nothing in you. There was no qualities of goodness. Oh, yeah, but look at me. I got a big education. I got all this smarts and diplomas, and I was voted number one in the class, and I was the best in the all of the worldly activities and parties and, you know, blah, blah, blah. So what? I got rewards and awards. I got all of this. I have affluence, and look at me. I'm wealthy, and I'm all of this. I didn't earn anything. Nothing can earn it. Nothing. And when you think it can, you are deceived yourself about that. So there was no talents or wealth. There was nothing you ever done or nothing about you that influenced God to love you. You know, we on our human side, basically we are influenced to love somebody because of certain characteristics. We're drawn to them. I'm not saying that is all wrong. We try to equate that with God, and that's where we miss it right there. Because God doesn't look down and say to you, boy, you got some good qualities about you. I want to get close to you. Never happens, folks. Never happens. But that's the way we try to reason things up. When you do that, you miss the whole boat. And so God wasn't drawn to you because of something in you. As a matter of fact, God loves the unlovely. And that's the way I look at my life, that I was unlovely, but yet God loved me. You take people in the Bible that's revealed very clearly about who they were. You can take Rahab. You can take Samson. You can take their immoral standpoint. You can take somebody like Moses. Moses was nobody to mess with before or after. He's quite a man. But yet God approached him and loved him, didn't he? God initiated everything in his life. You go through the Bible and see a lot of these prophets, people that God chose. Into the New Testament, you find people that God drew to, and he loved them, and they were unlovely. He was the one that changed their lives. None of us ever changed God, because he's unchangeable. And so we are objects of his love, but it's not because of anything that we have done. I just want it to sink into your life. There's nothing that we have done to deserve that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it goes back into the Old Testament, even reveals this from the very beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Okay? But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you of the house of Israel. And so again, you can see here, it's just telling us about God's love. He didn't choose us because there was anything in us. Then he says in verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant with and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So there's a reciprocation because we love him because he first loved us. But God didn't love us because we deserved it. Why did God love me? Why did God love me? What is the reason behind it? What is the motivation behind all of it? Is it of his goodness? In his pleasure, in his mercy? Absolutely. He loved me. It was God's good pleasure. And God is God. You cannot make him any less. If you do, you miss out on everything there is in the Bible. And so God didn't love me because I was wise. He doesn't choose many wise, many noble, as 1 Corinthians 1 says. Not many mighty, many wise, or many noble does he choose. He chooses some, but not many. Because they're stiff-necked and they're hard-headed, and God just, you know, I mean, God is God, and it's in eternity he did this. And over in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 23, this also comes out there in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, where he says here, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. He may have all those things, but let him glory that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Okay? And that I am the Lord which exercise what? Loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God's the one who exercises those things. And he does it out of his good pleasure. So it's humbling to know that God chose me and I was undeserving. I didn't earn it. It's unconditional. And you just got to sit back and I'm telling you, it's something to think about. And so we try to base everything on earning man's favor. We try to base a lot of things on it. And it's not wrong to think in the world system and the way things go that, you know, that when you go to school, you learn certain things and you earn your grade and you earn your way through life. That's part of that. But see, we're so used to that. We're so used to this part of life that we work our way through, that we are self-made men, that we've earned a right in this life to a certain degree and a certain level. We did work for all of that, yes. But behind all that's God's grace. And we have to acknowledge that. He gave us the grace to do all of those things. And it's nothing wrong with being able to say when you got 20 people in the fifth grade, some of them got better grades than others because they earned it. But you can't earn God's love. You just can't do it. Because he just chose you. And he loves you just like you are. But he's not going to leave you like you are. And thank God for that. I wouldn't want to be left the way I was. Would you? No way. And so all this said doesn't mean that we don't have to meet conditions. Because grace saved us doesn't mean that there's not a response that comes from us. But that response is initiated because of the grace. That's what Ephesians 2:8 is telling us. For grace are you saved through faith. So God is the one who initiated an awakening in your life. He initiated the response of faith, but you responded. And that happened in your life. And that doesn't mean from henceforth onward from this life that we don't respond to God or work out our salvation and meet conditions that we might be able to obtain promises in this life. But see, it all comes back to this. You want faith in your life. You want faith that moves mountains. You want faith that really that conquers your enemy. Do you want the kind of faith that the Bible teaches? Then go to Galatians chapter 5, 6 and meditate on it, because it says faith that works how? By love. When that gets right in your life, something gets right about your faith, because you're motivated differently. Your whole motivation is not to earn, to grasp, and to boast, and to be proud. Your whole motivation is simply, He loved me first, therefore I love Him. And I want to do what pleases Him. Because that's usually the way it works, isn't it? That you really want to please God. So He is the Creator who reveals Himself to His creation. He initiated love. Secondly, God's love is not only unconditional, God's love is eternal. I don't think many people understand eternal. They have a tendency to, you know, it goes over their head, but God is eternal. There never was a time that God was not. Everything has a beginning in life. Angels, creation, people, human beings. But God in eternity existed. Always was. Never was a time He was not. It's hard to grasp. Nobody's going to argue that. God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. And everything that we see and everything that's around is created. But how did He create it? The Latin father says ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Man has to have substance to create things. But God just spoke, and it was, Psalms 33. And He done it out of His good pleasure and His good will, because He was God. But it tells us very clearly that when you begin to read the Bible, it sees that God is, it speaks of the eternal God, the everlasting God. Those terms come up often. Just do your own little study on that. But you have to understand this. If God is eternal, and He is, and God is love, and He is, then love is eternal. Because all of God's attributes are linked to each other. They're inseparably related. And if God is eternal, and if God is love, then love is eternal. When did God begin loving you? See, this is where we bog down. Well, God began loving me in 1973 when I got saved. No, that's when you experienced it. I experienced it then. That's when I found out about it. I was blind to it to then. I was born in 44. I'm born again in 73. I had two births in this life. You understand that? John chapter 3 speaks of that. But you see, God in eternity, He loved me. Now see, that just bogs down my mind, because my mind cannot comprehend it. And that's where revelation comes in. That's where God has to just, you go back into eternity and you keep going all the way back, and there's God. And God says, I love you. In a time, if we use time to understand things in this life, the clock and all of those things that come into existence help us to be able to comprehend things, to wake up, go to sleep, go to work, like, all the things we do. But God lives in eternity. He has no clocks. God has no calendars. Can you see in heaven? Well, today is September the 5th, and it's 8:15 p.m., and I got to tell Brother Guthrie what to say. Or whatever. No, God doesn't have any calendars. God is eternal, folks. He lives in eternity, abides in eternity. He is eternal, and His love is eternal. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. So when you ask the question, when did God begin to love me? I mean, He did not begin to love us after He created me. God didn't begin to love me when my mother and father got married and she conceived. I mean, He even tells Jeremiah, He says, you know, in your mother's womb I chose you. Even before that I chose you, before the foundation of the world, to be a prophet to the nations. And we try to figure that out. I'm just going to believe it. It's more enjoyable. Less problems there. To me, I mean, it's a revelation. That God is eternal. And if we could comprehend everything about God, and if we could really, in totality, explain it all, just stand there and talk about it forever, and we could know everything about it, then we'd be God. But we're not. We get glimpses, and we get revelations and aspects of it. And it opens our minds up to think, wow, what a creator. What a wonderful God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, when my mother and father got married. When I was born in 1944. When I was born again in 1973. When I got married in 1966. When my wife told me I need to straighten up. According as He has chosen me before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, watch out for semicolons here. Go back to the original Greek, because it says, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, either you accept that or you fight it. I just accept it. I go to the next verse, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. I want to praise Him for, I'm glad I'm in this program. I'm glad You chose me. I'm glad it was in love that You predestinated me and that You barked me this far and You will get me through everything in this life. So He called me before I was ever born. And so He called me, if you read it about Esau and Jacob, He called them before they ever did good or evil. So don't try to reason out and foreknowledge is foreseeing. Because when you get into foreknowledge, you've got to realize that anything, all of that has to do with what God chooses, not about us. Okay? Because when you see God looks down and says, well, you're going to do this, He's going to be a good preacher, He'd do this, He'd be a good husband, I choose Him. That becomes works. Foreknowledge has to do with God's choosings. That's what it has to do with. Just what God decides to do. Okay? That's another little deeper subject. But you go back here and you see, Jesus didn't suffer on the cross in order to cause you to love Him. Jesus did not suffer on the cross in order for you to love Him. He suffered on the cross because He loved you before the foundations of the world. What a big difference that is. Now, what He did is something to behold. I'm not making light of that or slighting it. It's the most magnificent manifestation of God's love to us it can be. But He didn't do that in order to cause you to love Him. He did that because He loved you. Okay? Don't want it to sink in. And so again, He loved us before the foundation of the world. You look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. So we're going back into eternity. And this is something I'm telling you, you have to do a lot of thinking. And meditating and pondering and praying. And asking God to show you these things. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. Why don't you circle that? Put an asterisk by it. Mark it red, pink, yellow, green. Put everything you can there. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Wow. Before the world began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior. It's now revealed, unveiled to us by the fact He came, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for us. Now let me ask you a question. In light of this, will God ever stop loving you? Will God ever stop loving you? You know what the answer to that question is? No, He will not. Because you're elect. He never stops loving the elect. If He chose you before the foundation of the world, there ain't no stopping it. He's the one that initiated. He's the one that called you. He's the one that gave you repentance. He's the one that caused you to cry over your sins and to see your wicked lifestyle. He's the one who started this whole thing, brought you to where you are. He's the one that allows you to go through the trials and fumble over a lot of things. He allows that to happen. He doesn't cause it. He's the one that tests you and proves you and works in you to make and to mold you into who He wants you to be. But He's going to preserve you. I believe in preserving grace. Doesn't mean we don't persevere. But He gives us the grace to persevere. He gives us the grace to come out of our whinings and our cryings and our mistakes and our failures. He gives us the grace because He eternally loved us. He lets us fall and make stupid mistakes because we allow our choices because He had to predestinate our free will or else we'd be a bunch of robots. He loved us before the foundation of the world, and we find that God loves us for eternity and He never stops loving me. You know what? If I in my human experience was God, I'd stop loving me. That's why people divorce. That's why people hate and kill and murder. They stop loving people. That's why you have problems in relationships. People stop loving. But God doesn't. He goes in and starts changing people through those things. He uses them for His good to bring out what He wants in those people, to make them what He wants them to be, to reveal their weaknesses and their difficulties and hardships of life to them. We all have experienced some times when we didn't feel that God loved us. We thought that God doesn't care about us, that something is wrong, and where is God? And God says, I left you to try you to know what was in your heart. This is a test. Will God test your love? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8, He will. And that's what Peter found out too. But He loves you eternally. Eternally. Before the foundations of the world. He'll never stop, folks. He didn't marry you to divorce you. He certainly didn't. Jeremiah chapter 3 talks about God's eternal love. And so the devil wants you to doubt God's love. That's the beginning of trying to draw you away. He brings in the fears, the questions, the cloudiness, the condemnations. The devil's the attacker. To kill, steal, and destroy, because he doesn't want you to know and believe the love of God. He doesn't want you to experience it in your life. And so when you're tempted and all these guilts and emotions come in, they cause you to trip. Mama doesn't love me. Daddy doesn't love me. Pastor doesn't love me. Friend doesn't love me. The world doesn't love me. Nobody likes me. God doesn't love me. Is that true? No, it's not. God loves me eternally. He's just letting you go through this as an experience. And believe me, when you get through it all, you're going to be far better off. You can't tell me your trials haven't made you a better person. I don't like none of them. I just soon give them all to you. But they have made you a better person. But God hasn't brought you this far to forsake you. And so just because you fail in a trial, just because you've made a mistake and you made a wrong choice, just because you've done those things, doesn't mean God has cast you out. You will pay for some of those things. David did. Don't get me wrong. I mean, all that comes together in the Bible. I mean, there's a whole lot of things. I look back and sometimes wonder, why? And I think, well, you know what? And David said, Psalms 25, remember not the sins of my youth. And sometimes I wonder if some of this ain't just a little bit where he told David, he says, you know what? The sword will not depart your house. Yeah. And you think some of this is just that. You caused. A lot of this is self-inflicted. Put me in a cage and leave me alone. Lamentations 3:22, he tells his people who are in captivity. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And it says there about because of his compassions fail not. It's because of his mercies we're not consumed, and his compassions fail not. That's my God. Captivity, hardship, difficulty, tragedy, misunderstandings, dumb mistakes, dumb choices, foolish things. God's compassions, they fail not. And it's because of his mercies we are not consumed. That's my God. And so God loves you in spite of yourself. God loves you in spite of your shortcomings and your failures and your ignorance and your misunderstandings. And God cares about everything in your life. But he's working behind the scenes and you just don't see it. And you have to understand that. And I think God works in order to expose the weaknesses, to expose things in our lives. Because he eternally loves us and cares about us. He started this thing, folks. Philippians 1:6. He which begun a good work in you will do what? Complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now why would he say that if he didn't mean it? Hello? Don't look at yourself and say, ain't no way he gonna finish me. Then you're proud. And God can take care of that too. Thirdly, God's love is sovereign. Sovereign. And let me say this right here. Let me qualify this thing. If God is not sovereign, he's not God. This has to be a revelation in itself too. And so if God cannot be sovereign in your mind, then God cannot be God. And only God is sovereign. No one else is like that. And by sovereignty, we're talking about God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And nobody, I mean nobody, tells God what to do. Absolutely. You can petition him, not like like the government. You can cry out to him, and you can pray, and you can intercede, and you can fast. But ain't nobody going to tell God what to do, because you're getting proud and arrogant when you start doing that. Now, you can bring to God's attention what he said he would do and remind him of it. But you've got to do that with humility. So he does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, because he's obligated to no one. Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what you got to see. And if this ain't true, that means God is not sovereign. It means God is controlled by somebody else. And if God is controlled by somebody behind the scenes, a Wizard of Oz or something, we got problems. And I don't believe in all that illusion. No, sir. God's the one who pulls all the strings and does everything. You get into God's providence and concurrence, and you get into God's preventative providence, and you get into God's directive providence, and you get into God's causative providence. You get into things that are deeper in this whole thing of God, what happens in life. Because God prevents things from happening. He stopped Abimelech from taking Sarah's wife, Abraham's wife, Sarah. And God caused the thing. I mean, Jesus went to the cross at the very moment God wanted him to go. He didn't go there because the people decided. It was God's determined will that would happen. So those are the deeper things that you have to study for yourself, and maybe we'll come back in some of that. But right now, we're just looking here. God's sovereign, folks. He does what he wants and when he wants, the way he wants. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. I just want to give you time to get there. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of bucket and are counted as small dust of the bounce. Behold, he taketh up the isles and is a very little thing. Oh, boy. We are but a little drop in the bucket. And God's sovereignty. And who tells him what to do? Nobody. You think God ever came to you and said, Brother Guthrie, what do you think I ought to do about that? I think I'd say, Lord, I think you know much better than I do. I'm just going to be quiet. We struggle enough over things to do. And it's just like in Daniel chapter 4, you know, old Nebi. He thought he could, you know, this is all mine. I've done this by my power and might. Well, he found out that there's nobody who tells God what to do. God does what he wants to do in the affairs of man. Nobody tells God what to do. And old Nebi found it out the hard way. He had to become so demonly possessed and eating of grass that he woke up and realized there is no other God in heaven but God. He is God. And that's what God wants us to see in Ephesians chapter 1. We just read it a minute ago, verses 4 and 5. God is sovereign. His love is sovereign. He chose you in eternity because he loved you. And it goes back to that. Yet some are not saved because they choose to reject him. That's why people don't get saved, because God sends a call out. And everybody hears the call, and everybody can make a choice and make a decision. Some people choose to rise up against him and to debate and to argue and do everything they can to pull down that truth and to fight it in order to live their sins, because they love darkness more than they do light. And they choose. People go to hell because they choose to. God never predestinated, and God never chose anybody to go to hell. He created hell for the devil and his angels. And people go there because they refuse to answer, whosoever will, let him come. Whoever is athirst, let him drink. And they refuse it. So how can you say to God that somehow that God caused this to happen and made people go to hell? He didn't do that. People chose to do that. Does that mean that God fails? That's impossible. God had three choices in eternity. And God had choices, because he knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden. He could have saved none, he could have saved some, or he could have saved all. And it's obvious he didn't save all, because if he saved all, then God is a failure. Because people went to hell. The Bible reveals that. So we know that he changed. I'm glad he didn't choose. He could have just said to Adam, it was over. Forget it. But he didn't. He chose. You and me. The elect. Why? Well, God is under no obligation. He really isn't. Is God obligated to me? Is he obligated to you? What obligates him to us? I mean, you can't say that somehow or another. I mean, God is obligated to me, so he's got to do this. Now, that takes away from his sovereignty. Revelation 22:17, whosoever will come, let him come. You tell that to everybody. If they choose not to come, it's because of their own pernicious ways. It's like Spurgeon said, the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man are not enemies. They're friends. And that is so true. And when people try to pit one against another, all they're doing is it to their own destruction. Because God is sovereign doesn't mean he doesn't give you the freedom to to make choices. Because in his sovereignty, he predestinated that ability for you and I to make choices. And we all get to make those things. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, he tells us there, "You will not come unto me that you might have eternal life." Now notice how he said, "You will not come unto me that you might have eternal life." John 5:40. It's an amazing statement, but it's right there. So it's a choice of the will from what they heard to make a decision based upon the gospel and the truth and the revelation that was given to them. In John 6:44, he tells us there that he draws people to himself. John 6 and verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him and will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me." So there is a process here that he draws you, that you hear, that you learn, and that you make a decision to come. That's your choice. You can reject him, or you can accept him. If there was something that could cause him to love you, then God is obligated to you, and that takes away his sovereignty. As soon as you go down that road, you've got to watch out because you get into earning it again. God is sovereign. He chose you. He called you. You make a choice. You look back and say, "He chose me. I'm glad." That's the best response you can have. So why don't I understand? Stop it. Stop it. God will clear it up. Just bask in that and rejoice in it. Fourthly, God's love is immutable. Goes along with eternity. Unchanging. And I'm glad that God is not fickle. Amen. People are, but God is not fickle. So God loves us. And did God's love for David change? Did God's love for Moses change? Did God's love for Israel change? Answer the question. You won't find in the Bible that it has. He started something, he will complete it. And that's his love for us. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And you find that in the Bible. God will never leave you nor forsake you. That's in Hebrews 13, verse 8. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will never leave you, verse 13, 5 and 6. I know where he is. My computer gets going a little fast. I've got to bring it back. There's nothing, again, that can cause God to love you. He just loved you and he called you and it will not change. He will watch over you. He will bring you through. He will chasten you. He'll do whatever he's got to do to bring you into his place. And so, why does God chasten us? Isn't it because he loves us and he wants to change us and draw us to himself? Isn't it because he wants us to be mature and finished and complete when God is done? He says in Jude, I will present you faultless before the presence of my glory. And as many as I love, I chasten. Hebrews 13, 12. As many as I love, I chasten. You know what the key is? It's response to chastisement. Because if you don't respond to chastisement, you're a bastard. That means illegitimate. That's a terrible phrase, but it's the truth. So response. I've responded to chastisement. I've whined and cried, but I responded. I mean, I didn't like it, but I responded. I threw up my shoulder, but I responded. I didn't want it, but I responded. That's what the important part is. You responded to it all. So let's look a moment quickly at the measure of God's love in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. The measure of God's love. Because this, again, just something I already said about he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and following, it says here in verse 6, even when we were what? Without strength in due time, he died for the ungodly. So you read there in verse 6, we were without strength and we were ungodly, yet he died for us. Then you read down in verse 8 where he says, but God commended his love towards us while we were yet what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you read in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Enemies. So he mentions the thing, without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Those four things show us something about that. And the measure of his love is beyond all of that, God loved us. And so again, when we were dead in our sins and dead in our trespasses, God loved us. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in what? Sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, raised us up together, and made us to sit in together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And listen to this amazing phrase, that in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. In other words, in ages to come, he's going to lift us all up and say, this is my inheritance. These are my people. That's an amazing statement. Because God gave us to him as his inheritance. And that's when we were dead. The manifestation of God's love is very simple. I just showed you the measure of it, why we were in our sins. The manifestation of it is God forgave you. Forgiveness. In Luke chapter 7, remember the woman who came in there, and they said, well, she's a sinner. And if he knew that, he wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. But she was wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. And he said, about that woman, she has loved much because she's been forgiven much. Now you see, have you known and believed the love that God has for you? Did he forgive you? Did he forgive me? And look what we did. Look how we were. We were nasty. We were evil. We were wicked. We were conniving. We were filth bugs and balls. We were worthless. But he came down into our little 2x4 world and he picked us up and he wrapped his arms around us and he says, you're mine. And I'll hold you onto you for eternity, and I ain't going to let go of you, and I'm going to do everything. And when I'm finished with you, you're going to be amazed. Because we sing that song, Amazing Grace. How could God love me, and how could he forgive me? Because he is God. And that's what he does. That's what he does mostly. He's mercy. And I don't want to take his mercy for granted. And so the marvelous outworking of God's love is real simple, because we know that we love him because he first loved us. And we find that the result of God's love in us causes us to love other people with his same kind of love. Is he forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32? You are to also forgive others for Christ's sake, shouldn't you? So don't hold the grudge and don't be bitter and unforgiving towards people, because that's his love that is manifested towards you, and his love through you should be manifested to others, because the Holy Spirit comes along in Romans 5:5 and says this about the love of God is shed abroad in your Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek and the Phrygian, the love of God explodes in your heart. Does that happen to you sometimes towards people? Well, it's just an explosion of the wonderful love of God to be able to care for somebody and show them God's love and grace and care through you, because you're just a representative of God and who he is. And we'll end up seeing more of this as we go along, because I want to close over here in Ephesians chapter 3. And I know that this is a lot of stuff here, a lot to think about, but I like it. I enjoy it. I thoroughly enjoy it, because it just makes me realize how much more God does love me. He spanks me. He works on me. He picks on me, if you want to use that phrase. You don't pick on somebody you don't love. Ephesians chapter 3. You really don't. You pick on people you love. That's why I pick on my wife so much. And all of you so much. It's because I love you. So I wish you'd quit. Never. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that he's speaking here. Or verse 14. For this cause I will bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So God's got to grant. And grant means gift, grace. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? Love. Oh, so rooted and grounded in love. Why? That you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Does something happen when we're rooted and grounded and we're filled with the love of God that causes us to experience something about the fullness of God's care and love for us? Yes. But when we don't have that security and that knowledge and that revelation of his love for me, there's something that weakens that. And we're not rooted and grounded. But we're running to and fro and restless and turmoil and confusion. But when we have that, something begins to change in our lives. You know, the bottom line, if we love him, As you've heard me say so many times, if we love Him, we will obey Him. And that's one of the ways you measure it probably more than anything else in life. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is it loveth me. Why? Because He first loved me. I love Him because He first loved me, and I want to do what He reveals to me, and I want to please Him. That's the desire of my heart. Yes, I struggle with that. Yes, my flesh gets in the way, and yes, people get in the way, and yes. But still, it should be in my heart. And the whole goal of our instruction, the whole goal of everything, and just one more conclusion, is over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's the end of all instruction, is to have love in our hearts that are pure, to have a good and clear conscience, and a faith that is not hypocritical. That's what teaching the Bible should do to all people. Bring them into the love of God, to love one another, to have a pure heart in that love, and a good, clear conscience in all that they do, and faith that is just practical. There is no hypocrisy about us. There's no guile, no deceit. That's who we are. That's the goal of teaching. The goal of teaching is not what verse 4 says, neither giving heed to fables and endless lineages which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And verse 6 says, from which some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. I have known and believed His love. Do you know and believe His love? I'm asking you a question. Do you know and believe His love? Then dig a little deeper. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that You would continue to teach us by Your Spirit and cause us to know and be secure in Your love for us. That we would not be tossed to and fro by the questions and arguments and debates of reason and human knowledge and of the devil who wants to condemn us and make us feel guilty and bring fear into our lives, because perfect love casts out fear. So cause Your love to grow in our hearts, that we might be rooted and grounded to the end, that we might grow up into You in all things and experience the deeper life of You and Your goodness and Your mercy and Your love to us. Let none of Your people who hear this word be insecure. In the name of Jesus.